I have a news flash for you, a bit of news you may not be aware of. Life is hard. You didn't need me to tell you that, apparently, did you? You know that from experience. Life is hard. It doesn't matter how you label it, how you nuance it, how you frame it. Life is hard. What metaphor would you use to describe the hardness of life? Some people describe life as an uphill climb. Others say it's like constantly treading water. To other people, it's a burden that you carry. And to other, life is a gamble. But the Bible describes it in this way. Life is a battle. We are at war. And therefore, it's difficult. Now, some people don't like that kind of a militaristic view of life. It's too negative. They want to be positive. They want to pretend that it's different than it is. But the Bible describes life this way. Peter says that we have an adversary in the devil. And he goes about seeking whom he may destroy. James said that your desires battle within you. The Apostle Paul says we do not wage war as the world does. It's not that we don't wage war, it's that we wage war differently than the world does. And he said in Romans 7, there is something inside of me that is waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. These are all battle terms. Like it or not, we are in a battle every single day. Those battles are complex and those battles are confusing. And winning is largely dependent upon whether or not we can rightly identify the opposition. If today, when the Browns kick off what they call a football game, and they say they win the toss and they choose to receive, and the ball is kicked and Josh Cribbs is at the goal line, and he receives the ball and his 10 players are in front of him and he lifts his head to go forward, and suddenly he sees no other players except his own on the field. He might conclude, A, I have a great gift to me. I have no obstacles. I am sure to experience victory. Or he may be hit so hard from an unseen enemy that he'll be afraid to ever get up and run again because the opponent has become invisible. Do you know what and whom is opposing you? Do you know the forces against which you battle? I think we're quick to assume we do. I mean, you know, brakes are bad on my car. It stinks. It's terrible. But I got a brake problem, and I don't have the money to pay for it, and I don't have the time to do it if I did have the money. Or, you know, the problem is not my brakes, the problem is my wife, or the problem is my husband, or the problem is my in-laws, or the problem is my parents, or my problem is my kids, or my problem is my boss, the problem is I don't have a job. We're pretty sure we know what the problems are, the opposition is. But the Bible describes our opposition quite clearly. And it says that generally, the opposition confronts us along three battle lines. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And that the battles we face primarily are battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, yes, there are some just things that are just physical challenges in life. That's true. It's not that every single thing is always the world, flesh, or devil. There are some just plain physical things. If you've got bad brakes, then you've got bad brakes, and I doubt you're battling the demon of brake pads or something like that. You probably just need new brakes. But that doesn't mean that you're just battling the physical problem of bad brakes. Because with your bad brakes, the world might be sending you signals, messages, and the flesh might be sending impulses to you. And the temptations of the evil one might be very active in the midst of all of that. So with your bad breaks, the world is sending you all of these messages into your thoughts saying, you know, man, you don't deserve this. What a piece of junk. You know, you work hard. You ought to have a better car than this. You deserve better than this. Life ought to be easier than this. That's the world. Yeah, you got a brake problem, but you got a problem against the world as well. The flesh. You're grinding down the road. You say, I don't have enough money to fix these stupid brakes. And you see Krispy Kremes. You think, you know, if I have Krispy Kremes, yeah, I won't have new brakes, but I'll feel better for a minute. For a minute. And then, in all of that, there's the devil, like the puppeteer, playing us and the world and the flesh to his advantage. Now, let me affirm that I've chosen my words carefully, and I did not say that that daily life is a war. It's not. There is a war, and Jesus Christ has already won it. He died on the cross. In doing so, he paid for my sin. He paid for your sins. He defeated the devil. He rose again from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was seated there at the Father's right hand. The Father gave him all authority in heaven and on earth and put all of his enemies under his footstool. Jesus Christ is absolutely one. Now, the full implementation of that victory and the settlement of that war is not worked out in every nook and cranny of creation as yet. It will be when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. There are still some skirmishes. There are still some battle fronts going on, but the war is won. The question is, in the battles, in the skirmishes, will we? Now, today, we are beginning a new series of studies, simply calling it Winning Life's Battles. And this morning is rather introductory. The time we'll spend together is kind of getting us into the subject and thinking clearly about some things that will set our path. And then from there, we're going to, Lord willing, spend three messages each dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. So nine more messages. And we'll think about what it is God has provided for us and how it is we can, by His grace, through faith, see victory along these three battle fronts. But this morning, I just want us to realize that life's hard. The battles are difficult. And I want to give you three reasons this morning why the battles are so difficult. And then I want to give you one reason why, even though they're difficult, they're winnable. Okay? Three reasons why they're difficult first. First, the battles are difficult because of their diversity. Their diversity. We fight battles along three different battle fronts. And I need to learn to say to myself, as you do to yourself, I am in a cosmic war against the devil. I'm in a cosmic war against the devil and his demons. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 through 12, Paul said, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a being, a very real being, called the devil. He's called variously throughout Scripture, Satan, Lucifer, the serpent, the dragon, and so on. He was originally created as one of the guardian angels of God in God's very presence. He coveted after the glory of God to make it his own. He fell in pride and took with him a third of the angels of heaven, now known as demons and evil spirits. Reality, in its total picture, involves what is to us now an invisible dimension. Not a pretend dimension, but a very real, though invisible, dimension in the spirit realm. Satan's goal is to rob God of glory. He could not get that glory for himself. He knows that he's doomed. He knows that he's defeated. He knows the war has been won by Jesus Christ. But his goal now is to rob God of all the glory he possibly can before he is plunged into the lake of fire forever. His basic disposition is that of hatred. And his basic tactics are two. Primarily, he operates on the basis of falsehood. Or deception. Lies. Jesus said he's been a liar from the beginning. His most basic tactic is to get us to doubt, to not believe, and not act upon the truth. In that, he doesn't need to show up and make himself obvious. He doesn't have to be overt. He doesn't have to appear dark and evil to us. All he has to do is take our thoughts and guide them away, even just a little bit away, from the truth as it is in Jesus, revealed in His Word. His primary tactic is falsehood. I think his secondary tactic is that of fear or intimidation. If we will not believe the lie and we say, no, I believe this is true and I believe by faith I can act upon it and God in his grace will enable it to become true in my experience. And if we persist in that, then he may confront us as the roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. And try to scare us back from that edge of faith. But through falsehood or fear, he seeks to bring us into defeat. And we need to learn to say that I am in a cosmic war against the devil. But I also need to learn to say I'm in a civil war against myself. The Bible speaks of the flesh. And sometimes it means this, you know, soft tissue hanging over this frame of bone that we all walk around in. It just means the physical body. But other times, when it refers to the flesh, it's referring to something inward, some part of us that's not tangible, but is very real and is bent away from the direction of God. There is something in each of us that is bent in a direction away from God. Though redeemed, though children of God, though by grace made one of his own, there is something in us that is bent away from him. The New International Version usually translates this with the words sinful nature instead of the more literal rendering the flesh. And we'll have to deal with that as we see it in our studies. But the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh, that part of us, that intangible part of us that is bent away from God, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that we may not do the things that you please. James said, your desires battle within you. Paul said in Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Maybe the greatest illustration of all, vocalizing of this particular struggle is in Romans chapter 7. Maybe you want to turn there. Paul describes it. See, if maybe these words are new to you and you've never heard this before, there's something familiar about this, I would think. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Ring true at all for you? It does, because we're in a civil war. It's ourselves. I've used the illustration numerous times before, but it makes the point so well. It's that the London Times ran a series of editorials inviting people to describe, write in and describe what's wrong with the world. And people did by the hordes. And then finally, toward the end of it all, G.K. Chesterton, the Catholic essayist, wrote in and said, gentlemen, as concerns your question, what's wrong with the world? I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. I'm what's wrong with my world. I have seen the enemy and I am he. And you've got the same problem. I know that if Satan would take a holiday, put a cessation to his activities, and somehow the world system got unplugged for a while and wasn't operable, I would still sin. Because there is something in me and there is something in you that is bent away from God. The redemption of Christ is not yet fully worked out in us to the place where that's eradicated. A car left in neutral always rolls uphill. Not on my block. And not in my life. Left to myself, left in neutral, apart from the inward grace of Christ, it's unthinkable where I'll go. And you too. cannot tell you how many times in these last months I have just come to the place where in prayer I have said, God, I hate this fallenness. I hate it. And I pray it just like that. Because I do. And I hope you do too. And I can't wait for Jesus to come. Get that off. Get it out of you. You can't scrub it off. You can't peel it back. You can't excise it from your being. I'm in a civil war that I hate. It's at war with my flesh. But I'm also in a climatic war against the world system. Climatic. That word comes from the word climate. Climactic, but climate. And I use it because I wanted to use the word environmental, but you would think I was saying we should recycle or something. What I'm saying is that we live in a climate, we live in an environment, in a realm of existence that is bent away from God. The Bible calls it the world. Now, sometimes when it talks about the world, it just means the stuff that we walk around on and all the physical stuff, the physical creation, the earth and the world. But other times it uses the term the world to refer to this fallen creation that is headed by Satan and organized in opposition against God. This fallen creation headed by Satan, organized in opposition to God. We often call it the world system for that reason. It is fallen. It's not what it was created to be, not what it once was. It is headed by Satan. He is called the prince of this world. He, through his demons, orchestrates this world system, heads it, administrates it. It is organized, therefore, systematized, so that every breath we draw, morally speaking, every moment we live, we are drawing in the messages of this fallen creation bent away from God. And it is in opposition to God. It is a rival kingdom set up against him. It is a warring, combative, resistive rule and reign, seeking to put its kingdom on us. And it's everywhere. It's an atmosphere. Just like we walk in here and whatever's in here we breathe and it becomes part of us. The molecules are taken and they pass through our lungs and into the bloodstream and it goes in and becomes part of the tissue and substance of our muscles and our organs. So we live in a world system that sends us constant signals and messages that is bent away from God, so that if we live in this, it seeks to become the warp and woof of who we are. So John says, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Jesus himself told the disciples that night he was betrayed, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So the battles are difficult because of their diversity. I am in a cosmic war against the devil. I'm in a civil war against myself. And I'm in a climatic war against the world system. We wage war or battle along three battle fronts. The world, an impersonal foe. The flesh, an indwelling foe. And the devil, a personal foe. But there's another reason why the battles are difficult, and that is because of their complexity. Yes, because of their diversity, but also because of their complexity. I believe the Bible describes human beings as three, made up of three parts, we would say. You can't divide us up that neatly. It all works together. But we talk about having body, soul, and spirit. And the Bible talks about that. Body is this material thing, this soft flesh on this frame of bone that we walk around in. It's got a certain height, got a certain dimension, got certain weight and all of that sort of thing. And it had certain needs. That's part of who we are. That's how God made us to be. We're body. We're also soul. And the soul is made up of as most describe it, the mind, emotions, and will. That's the best description of our soul. It's made up of thinking patterns and feelings and choices. It's where we think thoughts and where we feel things and where we make our decisions. And then we're spirit. God dwells with us there. He communes with us at the level of the spirit. And so Paul could pray and pronounce the benediction over the Thessalonian believers, saying, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews could describe the Bible this way. Listen carefully. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. That's physical. Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. We are three-part in our nature. Body, soul, and spirit. And we've already said that we battle along three battle fronts. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his book, The Invisible War, says something I think is probably has the ring of truth to it. I'm not sure I could take you to a chapter and verse to show you this and prove this to you, but I'm going to share it with you because I think there's some truth to it that is helpful. We battle, of course, the flesh and the world and the devil. But each one of those confronts us at a slightly different place or in a slightly different way. The flesh, for example, is, as I've said, does not refer to our physical shell that we walk around in. But it addresses us to the appetites of this physical body. Our physical bodies have certain appetites. We need food. We have an appetite for food. We have an appetite for drink. We have an appetite for sex. And we could add other appetites to that. And the flesh, that fallen part of us been away from God, primarily comes at us at the level of the body, or our appetites, we might say. The world primarily addresses us through our souls, our minds, our emotions, and our will. That is to say that the world comes to us with certain thoughts, not just to think certain things, but certain ways of thinking, certain patterns of thinking, certain processes of arriving at what we think are good conclusions and true. The world presses us at the level of thoughts, knowing that the tethered not too far behind our thoughts are our emotions, and tethered not too far behind the emotions is our will. And to get us to choose against God certain deceptions, lies, errant thinking is introduced from the world, grabs hold of our emotions, and drags along our will, and away we go. The world primarily addresses us at the level of our soul. The devil, being a spirit being and overseeing a dark kingdom of other spirit beings, primarily wages the battle on the level of our spirits. Now, it's true that he can, with God's permission, attack the physical body. We know that from the book of Job, where with God's permission, Satan was allowed to test Job. We know in the Gospels in the New Testament that there were people who couldn't speak or couldn't walk because of the affliction of a wicked spirit. That's true. He can afflict the body. And it's true that he can influence our thoughts. Otherwise, it would be foolish to call him a liar or say that his tactics include deception. But when he does those things, he does it from the ground of the spirit. So we have this complexity of battle. Different parts of us addressed by different foes at different battle fronts. So how do we take that apart and understand that so that's helpful? Let me give you a hypothetical case and draw a picture and then ask you what the primary opponent is. Okay, man's at home, worked all day, he's tired. Had dinner with his family, had some more work to do, went to the computer, worked the rest of the evening. Family did whatever they did in the house. Came time, they said, we're tired, we're going to bed. Good night, honey, love you, Dad. Up they go. Turn up lights, and all of a sudden, here he is. It's 11 o'clock, he's tired, lights are out, he's in a dark part of the home by himself. He's exhausted, and he thinks, I'm shutting this down, going to bed, I got to get up early for work tomorrow. And he thinks, I'm just going to check my email, or I'm going to just check the news headlines or something. So he clicks on the internet, and up it pops, and there's the email or the news headlines or whatever. But over here on the right is this banner. You know, one of those like singles things or something over there with some really hot looking young lady dressed provocatively with a look that says, well, you know what it says. Is he battling the world, the flesh, or the devil? Pleasure one click away, Is that the world? Is it the flesh? Or is it the devil? I think the answer is yes. Because these battles are hard. Because, yes, they're diverse, but also they're complex. And I want to come back to that, and I want to speak to that situation the man finds himself in. But let me introduce the third reason why the battles of life are so hard, because it fits here. And that is that the battles are difficult because of their synergy. Not just because of the diversity or the complexity, but because of their synergy. It's a Greek word, compound word, means with and to work. To work with or work together. Things working together, and the best definition I could find of synergy was this. The whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts. The whole is greater than this plus this plus this plus this plus this. There is a collusion, there is a synergy that takes place that makes the whole more powerful than any one of the parts added together. Illustration. You have, we're going to go to the farm and we've got ox A. Ox A, we know, can pull one ton. We go over, we've got ox B. Ox B, not to be outdone, can also pull one ton. You bring them together, you yoke them together in a harness, and you find that they pull 6 tons. And you say, that's synergy. You've got man A, he can lift 150 pounds. You've got man B, he can lift 150 pounds. Together they go over to a 350 pound object and they lift it to the museum. That's synergy. The whole is greater than the sum of the individual parts. There is a greater power released in combination than you would ever calculate possible. It happens, they say, in pharmaceutical area. You've got drug A has this particular effect. You've got drug B has this particular effect. Except when you bring them together, all of a sudden drug A's got this effect. It's synergy. It works in the world of pests. You've got parasite A that when injected has a mortality rate of 10% among its victims. You got parasite B, and it has a mortality rate of 10% among those hosts in which it is introduced. But when they are both present in any one host, suddenly there's a mortality rate of 25%. That's synergy. And there is a negative synergy at work in our daily battles. We battle the world, the flesh, and the devil in combination, and their combination is more powerful than we would ever think. And that's part of why life is so hard. Ephesians chapter 2, where I began, said this, and you can look if you'd like, chapter 2. Notice it lists all three of these as it describes our life. It says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. There's the world. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That's the devil. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh. There is a synergy about them that makes it complex. It's not just the devil. It's not just the world. It's not just the flesh. It's all of them together and in collusion with one another. So that we have the devil. And yet it's not just the devil, because he engineers the world system. He administrates the whole thing through his demonic powers, and he is the prince of this world, the Bible says. It's a rival kingdom. He engineers the world system, and he exploits the flesh. He knows your weaknesses and mine. He knows what buttons to push. He knows that for you, Krispy Kremes are no big temptation. Ah, but M&M's. Oh, you know, and something far more significant. He knows our appetites and our weaknesses. And so he exploits the flesh. And then there's the flesh, but not just the flesh. The flesh is enticed by the world. The flesh in its weakness and natural bent away from God hears the messages of the world and is enticed. It is exploited by the devil, as I've said. He knows what buttons to push. And there's the world, engineered by the devil and enabled by my flesh. There is something in me that when the world speaks, there is an echo that answers back from within me. It says, yeah, baby. I hate it. So we go back to our guy sitting at home alone, family asleep, house dark. He's on the computer checking his email, checking the news headlines. And there she is right over here on the right column. And he's. Got a decision to make. So is it the world, the flesh, or the devil that's his problem? And the answer I said is yes. Because the world is sending messages. It's been sending messages all along, and now suddenly they become really loud. You know, you deserve this. You work hard, you know, and life's a drag, you know. It's just a little moment of, you know, it's kind of exciting. You know, nobody needs to rule your thoughts. You're an individual, aren't you? You're a free being, aren't you? And they don't have to know anyway. That's what the world tells us. You can have autonomy. Do it yourself. Call the shots. There's the flesh. Suddenly realize, you know, been a while since he and his wife have been intimate. And he's known, though he didn't ever bring it out where he could really identify it and pray about it, but it was just kind of there lurking. There's a certain amount of sexual frustration in his life. Oh, man. And there's the devil. Knowing where he's vulnerable in his flesh, orchestrating the system that is feeding lying ideas to his mind. Probably not the devil himself, but one of his evil servants, wicked spirits. And suddenly this guy's battle is really tough. And the battles of life, whether that or any number of other things that we face, they're so difficult because of their diversity, their complexity, and their synergy. But I want to give you one reason why they're winnable. These battles are winnable because of God's strategy. God's strategy. God tells us in His Word how we ought to respond to these things. Now, we've been seeing a lot of threes. And I, as I read through this, as I hear the suggestions of some I've read, I begin to realize that maybe the answer to this strategy is not as complex as we think. You know, sometimes you're trying to figure out the golf swing and you end up tied in this weird knot, you can't even, you know, because it's so hard and complex, you can't just hit the ball. And we make the Christian life very, very difficult. In fact, that's part of the devil's strategy to us. Paul said to the Corinthians, I fear for you lest the evil one will pull you away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He makes the strategy pretty simple. And it's really three steps. The first two are true no matter what the battlefront is you're waging. It's true whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. The third is somewhat unique to each of those as they would address you. So I want to talk to you about the first two that are always true. Now, let me say in this, I'm assuming, maybe I shouldn't do this, but I'm assuming for a moment that I'm speaking to a believer in Jesus Christ who through repentance and faith has turned from their self, their sin, their self-righteousness, their self-efforts, and have abandoned themselves to Jesus Christ, who they affirm in their hearts by faith, died for their sins and rose again from the dead. And that you've experienced the forgiveness of sin, that the Holy Spirit has moved in to inhabit your life, indwell you, and that you're in this position now that these three steps could be taken. If you haven't made that step of repentance and faith, today's the day to do it. You can do that. Because until you do that, you're not in a position to even begin these three steps. Well, let me tell you, the first step, whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, the first step is consecration. It's the absolute delivering over of yourself to God through Jesus Christ. Saying, God, here I am. All I am, all I have, all I hope to be, all I've ever been, I am yours. Give me my past, my present, my future, my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations, my family, my friends, my money, the objects I say I own, my career, my school, you know, whatever makes up your life. You consecrate that to God. Paul said, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, because Jesus Christ, sent by God the Father, took on human flesh and lived in this world perfectly, died on the cross, experiencing my hell, died on my behalf and rose again from the dead, ascended, seated, authoritative, ruling and praying for me. In view of his mercies, Paul says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your reasonable service of worship. Consecration. Paul told the Romans in chapter 6, do not go on presenting your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Are you given over to God through Jesus Christ? Now, of course, the big struggle is often been quipped is that that the trouble with living sacrifices, as Paul calls for them, is that they keep crawling off the altar. And you got to keep putting them back up there. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Well, yes, there has to come a moment when in our lives we say, whether it was the moment we knew Christ as our Savior or whether we didn't get it till later, we realize, Lord, you didn't want to just keep me out of hell. You didn't want to just forgive my sins. You wanted the whole of my life, and I give myself over to you. And you make that decision, but then you make it every moment of every day for the rest of your life, saying, no, I'm staying with that. That's my plan. I'm not my own. I'm yours. And again and again and again and again, as the battle lines encroach upon me, I say, I am given over to God through Christ. Consecration. Second part of the strategy that is true, whether it's world, flesh, or the devil you're battling, is crucifixion. Crucifixion. You say, I thought Jesus was the one who was crucified. He was. He died for your sins. And he did it perfectly. There's nothing you can do to make that more complete, more accepted by God the Father. He saved us by dying on the cross for us. But the Bible says not only did Jesus die for me, but that I died with Jesus. Jesus came not only to pay the penalty of my sin, he came to break the power of sin in my life. That I am dead. The old me is gone. And I am a new creature in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I am dead. Not that I don't feel the temptation, not that the world doesn't send its messages, not that the flesh doesn't rise up with its appetites demanding that they be fed. Not that there's not a real devil. But I, the old me, this one described in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, I'm dead. I'm gone. It says here that God, in his mercy and his grace to Christ, made me alive with Christ. He raised me up with Christ. He seated me with Christ. These are true of me. And I'm not the person I once was. And so Paul says in Romans 6, count yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by faith I say, though I still feel all the temptations, though they rage and they are loud and they are boisterous and they demand my attention, they demand my compliance, I say that I have died with Christ. And I am dead to sin. It does not have to rule over me any longer. But Christ lives in me. And I have resources now by the controlling Holy Spirit that will enable me to live differently. Consecration and crucifixion. Are those true of you? Now, I said it's a three-part strategy. And that these first two are true whether you're battling the world, the flesh, or the devil, or whatever combination of them. But I believe that it's true that the Bible says that the next step is somewhat unique, depending on which one of those enemies you're facing primarily. And in the coming weeks, as we study the world, three Sundays, and the flesh for three Sundays, and the devil for three Sundays, We will, by God's grace, find what that is in each case. But we're never even in a position to take that third step if it's not true that I am utterly consecrated to Him and I have been crucified with Him. And Christ, by His Spirit, lives in me and controls me now. Is there some area of your life where you are plagued and frustrated by repeated failure and defeat? People tell me, I've said it myself, it can't be perfectly because I'm not perfect, but God, I've given myself to You. I give You everything I know to give You, God. And I count myself, I reckon it to be true, I demand it, I assert, I hold my ground, I say that I am dead and I'm alive again, a new creature in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwelling and controlling me. I believe that. Yet I still struggle and fail. And not just once in a while. You ever said that? Thought that? Well, the truth is that we need those first two in place, but then we need to realize you can't battle the flesh the same way you battle the devil. And you can't battle the devil the same way you're supposed to battle the flesh, nor the world. These first two are always true. There's something unique about each of those, and we'll see those as the weeks go by, I trust. But today, as we close, I want to just make sure that these first two are true. And that they'll stay true as we walk with Him. Have you put yourself in a position to take that third step of strategy? By absolutely giving yourself over to God through Christ. All you are and have is His. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And you have crucified yourself. You have reckoned it to be true that you have died to sin. And you are alive to God. You're a new creature with the Holy Spirit living in you. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And we're going to pray. But I want you just to be quiet for a moment. And I want you to settle that with God. Maybe you'll need more time to pray after we're done. We'll give you that time. Maybe you want to just stay where you are in the pew after we're done and pray through this. And maybe you want to come to the altar later. In a moment. Pray. You'll have that chance. But what I'm asking you, are you ready to say, God, I'm Yours. I am Yours through Christ. And I reckon myself, I count myself to be dead to sin and alive to You through the Lord Jesus Christ. I crucify my self-interest, my self-preservation, my selfish instincts. I crucify this notion that the world ought to revolve around me, that people around me ought to serve me. I have been crucified with Christ. Father, I pray that where You hear Your people praying this, You will meet them by Your grace, fill them with Your Spirit, give them hope, give us victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.